pray. Lord, take our minds and think through them. Take our lips and speak through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you, for your love and your mercy's sake. Amen. Well, good morning. For those who don't know me, my name is Michael Sansom, and I live about 100 yards away as the crow flies, but unfortunately I'm no crow. I have one announcement to make this morning, and that is that Jim and Wendy Ferguson are celebrating their golden wedding anniversary this week. So congratulations to them. It's easy to get the impression that because Matthew's gospel is so much longer than Mark's, that Matthew must be amplifying Mark when he tells his stories. It's true that Matthew adds a lot of material that we don't find in Mark, especially teaching. There's the Sermon on the Mount, for example, three whole chapters, and there are various parables that Matthew includes. But actually, when it comes to telling stories that they both share, Matthew frequently abbreviates the stories told in Mark. If you're not sure about it, just try it for yourself. But when it comes to the story of the Passion, the events leading up to and surrounding the death of Jesus, Matthew follows Mark very closely, but he adds an incident that none of the other Gospels mention. The story of the death of Judas that we've just heard. It's not there in Mark. It's not there in Luke. It's not there in John. Why that should be so is a mystery. Maybe it was too painful a story to tell. Maybe it was a distraction from the focus on the Passion narrative. But the fact that Matthew does tell the story leaves us with a question. What was going on in Judas's mind? Why did he behave as he did? How could he? After all, he had spent 3 years working alongside Jesus. He'd been close to Jesus. He'd even been entrusted with the role of treasurer. Yet he had conspired to hand over Jesus. And interestingly, when he does so, Jesus still calls him friend. It's there in verse 50 of chapter 26. So what's going on? The standard answer is that Judas betrayed Jesus for the sake of money. It was greed. But somehow I doubt it was that simple. Perhaps the offer of a financial inducement was a final incentive to propel him towards the action that he took. But he soon came to regret it, and he sought to return the money. His paymasters, of course, were not interested. They'd got what they wanted. What happened to the money was of no great concern to them. For Judas, it was entirely different. Overcome with guilt and remorse, he takes his own life. No doubt there are huge numbers of people who have at one time or another contemplated taking their own life. But many fewer who've gone on to attempt it let alone succeeded. It said that those who are really intent on it don't give any hint. And in some cases, no one has any idea why the individual took his or her own life. And that said, of course, there are plenty of cases where we have a very good idea of why an individual has done it. Often it is extreme fear. Fear of misdeeds being exposed. Fear associated with a medical condition and possibly a very painful death on the horizon. Fear of being a burden to others. Fear of serious failure. Sometimes it's a matter of despair, of depression, or loneliness. But in some desperately sad cases, it has been the result of some form of abuse by a partner or a colleague, combined sometimes with a failure of the authorities to take it seriously or to take any action at all. On occasion, it may have been a combination of factors at play. But sometimes we have absolutely no idea, no idea at all. In the case of Judas, we know exactly why he took his own life. It was remorse. In that reading from St. Matthew's Gospel, we heard the account of three trials. First, there was the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin. There's something very wrong with what happens because it takes place at night. But nonetheless, he was arraigned before the Sanhedrin, before the elders and the chief priests. And various accusations were made against him, to which he responds with silence. But finally, when the high priest demands that he tell them whether he is the Messiah, and he does respond, he is then accused of blasphemy. That's the first trial. The second is the trial of Peter. Peter follows the arrest party and makes his way into the courtyard of the high priest's house. There he is recognized by servants of the high priest. And three times that trial comes to him. You're one of them, aren't you? And three times he denies that he knows Jesus. He too is implicitly found guilty. That's the second trial. And he goes outside and weeps. And then we come to the trial of Judas at the hands of his own conscience. Now it is no longer other people making accusations. Now it comes from within. And he finds himself guilty. But why did he do it? We usually say that Judas betrayed Jesus. The word lying behind those words translated in the English versions of the Gospel stories as betray, betrayal, betrayer is actually the regular word for to hand over. Doesn't normally contain that pejorative sense of betrayal. But for centuries, Christians have understood Judas' act precisely as an act of betrayal. The Gospel writers don't explain why he did it, beyond the suggestion in John's Gospel of an act of avarice, of greed, and the reference in Luke and in John to Satan entering him. Could that really be enough? Could that have been sufficient reason? Why? Why does he hand Jesus over? Is there any sign in the Gospels of malign intent in Judas? Sometimes been said that the name Iscariot signifies his membership of a group known as the Sicarii, the knife men, assassins who might stab anyone they took against, especially Romans, but anybody who seemed to be their opponent. But it's not even clear that they existed at that particular time. And it seems much more likely that that name Iscariot was simply a way to distinguish this Judas from another Judas listed amongst the disciples, Judas, the son of James, also known as Jude, the patron saint of lost causes, for obvious reasons. Sometimes identified with Thaddeus. So Iscariot seems much more likely to mean simply the man from Kerioth, Ishkariot. And I have to say, I'm not at all sure I can discern anything malign about him. But then, we know so little about him. But what was he doing handing Jesus over? Well, let's cast our minds back a little in the gospel narrative to the events we normally celebrate next Sunday, Palm Sunday. I'm talking about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Crowds had gathered in Jericho, down in the Jordan Valley, to see Jesus as he was on his way to Jerusalem. Crowds. And when he reaches Jerusalem, there are more crowds gathering to celebrate his arrival there, greeting him with cries that identify him as the Messiah. He seems to be hugely popular. It's a carnival atmosphere. And then that's followed by the sensational clearing of the temple. Jesus drives out the traders who had turned it into a marketplace. That looks like heroic stuff. And here was the ideal opportunity for Jesus to seize the initiative, to ride the crest of the wave of public popularity, to drive home the advantage, and to set the revolution in train that will drive out the occupying forces and re-establish the liberty of the Jewish people, that will establish the kingdom of God. And Jesus fails to take the opportunity. So perhaps Judas is hoping that the arresting party will finally act as a catalyst for the revolution, that will force Jesus' hand. It wasn't just Judas who thought that to be a Messiah meant to be the leader of a military movement to drive out the occupying forces. So did others of the disciples. Maybe that was what was driving him. But if that wasn't, then maybe it was that Judas had started to realize that Jesus wasn't that kind of Messiah. But now malevolent forces were gathering around him. So why not protect him from himself by handing him over before everything boiled over. The authorities could question him and find out the truth, that he wasn't a threat to them or to the nation. And then, realizing that there was no credible charge they could lay against him, they would be compelled to release him without charge. And even if they still wanted to charge him with a capital offense, surely they wouldn't dare go to the governor, Pilate, with such a thin case. Maybe. Well, here's another possibility. Perhaps he had been drawn in through his contacts with those in authority, sucked in, groomed, compromised, trapped. It's a pet trick of regimes that feel under threat when they fear they might lose control. Now we've got you. Do as we say. Maybe Judas is hoping that Jesus will escape, but he's trapped. And whatever it was, it all went dreadfully wrong. Judas realized that the authorities really were out to get rid of Jesus and were willing to go to any lengths to do so. And finally, too late, his conscience kicks in. He is overcome with horror at what he has done, and he can't live with it. So he takes his own life. He's not alone. Almost daily we hear of yet another person who has taken his or her own life. There are plenty of others who, like Judas, have concluded that there is no other way out of their situation. In 2024, there were 6,190 examples of people taking their own life in England and Wales. And it is so sad. But notice this. Notice this. Jesus does not appear to have condemned Judas. He saw it coming. He pitied him, but he did not condemn him. He still called him friend. That's worth dwelling on, isn't it?